turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Let me begin, please, with verse 1, and we'll read a few verses to get us started. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with linen, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruit unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and sea, and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen. She is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, night or day, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from his forth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And we'll read the rest of the chapter as we make our way along this morning. Could we again bow, please, for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together this morning. We thank thee that we've already been encouraged, as we've been reminded that thou art a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. We thank thee today that thy word declares, If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We thank thee that you are attentive to our needs, and you know all about them. You know all about the circumstances of every life here today. We rejoice, our Father, that you are loving and patient and kind, and you love us with an everlasting love. We rejoice in this morning. Now, our Father, as we open thy word, give us grace, dear Lord, to rightly divide it, to understand it correctly. We know, Father, that there are dark influences at work in this very room today to militate against the teaching of thy word. We know that Satan hates the book of the Revelation. And so we pray that as we study, we would use discipline and grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, not only to hear, but then to put into practice what we hear. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we come to chapter 14, and if at the very beginning of this chapter you would perhaps write in the margin of your Bible that chapter 14 is an intermission in the action. It is a break in the action. Chronologically, the flow of the book of the Revelation stops in chapter 14. And so when you read through chapter 14, you're going to read some things that seem to be out of place. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you're watching the evening news, and just heard from the world of sports, the world of science, and then the announcer says, now we're going to hear from the major event around the world. But right before he breaks to the major event around the world, there is an advertisement. And the advertisement goes from the best diaper on the market to the best car on the market. And normally that's the time to get up and spend about 10 minutes getting something to eat and drink. Do whatever you have to do. In about 10 minutes you can come back and the program is resumed. Here in chapter 14, God is giving us a view all the way to the end of the book. This is not chronological in chapter 14. It's almost as if the Lord knows we're in a mental race. We've been racing through the book of the Revelation. We're reading and we've been caught up in the action. And it's as if the Lord says, these dear people need a break. And in this break, he gives us, I think in a very helpful way, a preview of what's going to take place all the way to the end of the book. And there are several subjects introduced in chapter 14, but please keep in mind, they are not chronological. They may seem to be out of order. It is in a sense, a rehearsal of the many things going on in the book. Now, if you look please at verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. Now, if this were chronological, then we would have the coming of Christ in chapter 14. But is that possible? No, there's many events yet to take place before Christ comes. The 144,000, I hope you know by now who these 144,000 are. So let us ask ourselves, who are the 144,000 mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 14? Music to our ears. They are Jews. Does this mean that there are only 144,000 to be saved during the tribulation? No. This is simply a picture now of the Lord standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 Jews that began going through the tribulation right after the rapture. Now we're told something else about them. 144,000 having his father's name written in their forehead. Now this is the seal. This is the seal of ownership. And I believe it is in direct contradistinction to the seal of the mark of the beast that's going to be mentioned a little later in this chapter. These are sealed Jews. Now, where do they go when they die? They go to heaven. I believe this is a preview all the way to the end of the tribulation when these 144,000 appear with Christ at his coming. So it's not chronological. Look at verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, say that as quickly as you can. Harpers harping with their harps. Here's the heavenly choir. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, where is this action taking place? Remember, one of our first rules of interpretation in our study of the book of Revelation is, ask yourself at the beginning of each chapter where the action takes place. Where is this singing taking place? In heaven. Notice please, verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the what?
Throne.
The throne. And where is God's throne at this point in the book of the Revelation? In heaven, isn't it? So now we're given a view into heaven. The harpers are harping with their harp. I got it out. They're singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. I believe this is a special, exclusive song for the Jews who were saved and sealed during the tribulation period. In other words, there are various songs that will be sung in heaven. These Jews are singing a song of redemption to the Lord. in all thanksgiving and praise, for him redeeming them and preserving them. This is their song exclusively. Now, look at verse 4. These are they who are not defiled with women. That is, they are eunuchs. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. And here's a very important key. The first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Again, remembering that chronologically, as we look back in the book of the Revelation, the very first group that was defined for us was the 144,000 Jews who were sealed, who were to go forth into the world preaching the gospel. Here they're called the first fruit. Now, what is the first fruit? Well, remember in Bible times, when the harvest was to be taken in, it came in three stages. Imagine now the farmer goes out in the springtime and he plows his land, he plows his field, he sows his seed, the rains begin to fall, the sun is shining in the early springtime, and by course of God's goodness to mankind, the law of germination and growth takes place. The seed germinates and swells and begins to sprout roots downward, and the green blade begins to grow upward. In any farmer's field, there is always what they consider the first fruit, the first harvest. In our terminology, if you have your tomato vine planted in your backyard, the first tomatoes to come off of your vine would be your first fruit. That doesn't mean that it's all that you're going to get, but there's a special pride and joy, isn't there, in that very first tomato. Your very first fruit. In the Old Testament, the Jews were asked of the Lord to present to the Lord the first fruits of their harvest. Percentage-wise, it was very small. But the first fruits were the first benefit of their growing season, and it was always to be surrendered to the Lord. Then there was the general harvest. This was when all the harvest began to come in at once. This was the hard labor period of the year. And they had to go out and make sure that all of their fruits and vegetables and so forth were put up and harvested correctly. And then there was, at the end of the season, what they called the glean. The first fruit, concerning the second coming of Christ, the first fruit would be the rapture. The general harvest would be them or his at his coming. And the gleaning would be those saved during the tribulation period. But here, after the rapture has taken place, they're called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I think it's symbolic of those saved after the rapture period and into the tribulation. The Lord says, these are my first fruits. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, but they are without fault before the throne of God. So the subject, really, of verses 1 through 5 is the Lamb seen with the 144,000 sealed Jews. That, in a sense, is both a look backward and a look forward. And you'll remember in the early chapters of our study of the book, we looked at the chapter where the Jews were sealed and the Gentiles were saved. This is a look back, but it's also a look forward. Now in verse 6, we have the second subject introduced for us. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now the question often asked is, based on verse 6, is there more than one gospel preached in the Bible? Is there more than one gospel preached? Let me answer that carefully. There has never been but one way of salvation. That's through the grace of God. It is by grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now my question is, how was Abraham saved in Genesis chapter 15? By grace. Through faith. That's interesting, isn't it? But that's before the dispensation of grace. So would we say then this morning that Abraham was saved in exactly the same way you and I are saved? That's not a trick question. That you can answer. Absolutely. He was saved by grace through faith. And we have the teaching concerning Abraham's faith and salvation in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, the book of Hebrews, and it says this. Abraham was saved before the giving of the law. The law came after Abraham's salvation. But the distinctives of the message for Abraham were different than what you and I have. For example, no one came to Abraham and said, Abraham, believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for salvation. He knew there was a coming Redeemer. He knew about the Savior coming. But his belief was in a yet future Savior. But it was filled by grace through faith. But the distinctives of the message were different. Let me illustrate it a second way. When John the Baptist went preaching before the coming of the Lord Jesus, what was his message? Do you remember? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now those people who repented, how were they saved? We're making progress. By grace through faith. But the distinctives of the message were, repent to prove your faith. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if they repented, they believed that they were going into the kingdom. Now when Cornelius was saved in the book of Acts, remember they preached unto him the gospel of Jesus Christ. How was he saved? By grace through faith. And what did he understand concerning the distinctives? Christ has come. Christ has shed his blood for my sin. I believe on him as my personal Savior. And at that moment, he was born again. Now, the everlasting gospel in verse 6 of Revelation 14 is the same gospel message with different distinctives. Here, during the tribulation period, it reverts to almost the same distinctives as what John the Baptist preached, which was, repent, judgment is coming, and if you will repent and believe on Jesus Christ, you'll go into the kingdom. Now, let me try to clarify that even a little more. Those saved under John's preaching were not born into the church. They were Old Testament saints, and they are not a part of the church. Here in Revelation 14, those who believe in the everlasting gospel are not members of the church. They simply become members of the kingdom. And to make that applicable, I hope, let me remind you this morning that the church, the mystery of the church age, began with Paul and the book of Ephesians. It started at Acts chapter 2, and it ends at the rapture. That's called the church age. John's converts were not members of the church. Neither will these people who are saved during the tribulation become members of the church. And by members, I mean not by walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand. Scripture says that in this dispensation, when you believe on Christ as your Savior, you are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Every Christian in this dispensation is made a member of the body of Christ by Spirit baptism. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit. It's not something you seek. It's not something you pray for. It's automatic upon salvation. you were baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And by virtue of this action, you are made a member of the body of Christ. I think a perfect look. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. And we do want to make it our habit to give you the scripture that we base our statements on. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, please. For as the body is one and hath many, what?
Members.
And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, I asked you this morning, how many bodies are there based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12?
One
body. So where do all the different groups come from? Different groups are man made. In the mind of God, beloved, and I want to underscore this and emphasize it and highlight it because it's so vital to our understanding, and this truth is so precious to the Lord Himself. He only has one body. He has one body. And Scripture says, as the body is one and has many members. Now, these members, more specifically, are those born again, children of God, during the church age. The moment we're saved, we are made members in the body of Christ. All right, let's proceed at the same rate. All the members of that one body, being many, are what? One body, so also is Christ. How many Christs are there?
One.
How many bodies are there?
One.
Christ is the head in heaven. He has one head. We are the body of Christ on earth, and there is only one body. Beloved, what this is saying is, regardless of our labels and regardless of the tags we put on each other, like it or not, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. And quite frankly, I like it. We can come together to a Bible study like this, and I don't look at you as either Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational, undenominational, ignorant, or enlightened. We are one body in Christ. And as we understand that truth and begin to function in that truth, we begin to love each other practically. And we don't divide ourselves into camps and labels and denominations. Denominations, beloved, are man-made. You'll not find in the Word of God any teaching concerning any denomination. Poor Martin Luther begged his followers, please do not name a church after me. And what do we have today? The Lutheran Church. And we're not shooting at the Lutheran. We could extend that to nearly every group in the world today. Denominations are man-made. And you might be saying, well, isn't it necessary to somehow designate ourselves as the group that baptizes, or the group that sprinkles, or the group that practices immersion, the group that practices breaking of bread, and so forth? I believe we do well to let Scripture guide us and simply call ourselves by that name, which is above every name, Christian. We're Christians. And I have no quarrel, and I hope you have no quarrel, with simply wanting to go by the Scripture. Now, I realize, and I'm sure you realize, that there is no place large enough on the earth for all Christians to get together to meet under one roof. So, obviously, it's necessary for Christian groups to be divided by their geographical location. That's why in Scripture you have the church that is at Corinth, or the church that is at Ephesus. You'll search the New Testament in vain to find a church called by any other name than Christ's name or the geographical location of that church. For example, the Church of God in Corinth. But there is no name after a man or after a doctrine, and what we're simply doing is making sure that we understand the distinction of the one body of Christ. And I'm not shooting at denominations. That is for each individual to hammer out between himself and the Lord. But here Scripture says there is one body. It has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Now, what if we could push the reset button and go all the way back to Pentecost and begin all over again and have all the Christians under one loud speaker system and say to them, from this day forward, we will be known by no name but Christ's name. We're brethren. We're going to love one another regardless of our differences. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we go forth as one unified army to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But then comes the flesh. And because of the flesh, there is a misapplication of Scripture. There are divisions in the body. And I think probably the oldest division that has existed in the body of Christ is over the ordinance of baptism. Some believe in sprinkling, some believe in immersion, some believe in pouring. Let me go on record as saying this morning, I believe the Lord would have us not argue over doctrines that are not essential. And if we could, by the grace of God, see the essential doctrines of Scripture and base our unity and our fellowship on the essential basics of Scripture, we would enjoy the oneness of the body of Christ. That's so important, isn't it? Now notice verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now when did this one Spirit baptism take place? I believe it took place at Pentecost. It was the one-time baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, but it becomes actual in the believer's life at the moment of salvation. Much like Christ died once at the cross of Calvary, but you come into the good of it when you trust Him as your Savior. There was one sacrifice. You come into the good of it by personal faith. So concerning the one Spirit baptism, there was one baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. We come into the good of it at salvation. So there is one Spirit baptism, and all believers are members of that one body. Now, let me say a little further that I believe the Lord wants us to love all Christians regardless of our persuasion and regardless of our gathering size. He wants us to love all Christians, doesn't he? Because we are one body in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. My path has to be as narrow as the Word of God. My heart needs to be as large as the family of God. My pathway for my practice must be as narrow as what I believe the Word of God teaches. But my heart should encompass all of God's people. And I believe if we could view it from this vantage point, we could love all of God's people regardless of their conviction. Beloved, personally, I had a real eye-opening experience when I went to Africa. I have always had a personal conviction against the kinds of music we should have in our gatherings. Boy, was I stressed when I went to Africa. I've always taught modesty of dress, but wow, did I have an eye-opening experience in Africa. Things are different in other cultures. But what was not different was the immediate bond and love and fellowship between believers, thousands of miles apart. I'll never forget those dear things. You immediately loved them. And they loved us. This division of the body of Christ, I believe, is a satanic masterpiece. Satan wants to divide what God unifies. The work of the Spirit of God is a gathering, shepherding work. The work of the devil is a great dividing work. So, simply put, we are members of one body, aren't we? If you know that someone is a child of God, regardless of their church background, love them. Love them. Regardless of the label, love them. Now, verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. You know the teaching is that continues through the chapter. There are many, many members in the body, but one body. Now, I was making the point that in geographical locations, it's impractical for every Christian in Durham to gather in one auditorium. And so the wisdom of God is that in different geographical locations, the Spirit of God moves and gathers believers together as He has placed them in the body. I believe it is the Lord's will specifically for you to be in a specific body of Christians gathering. I don't believe the Lord wants us floating from one group to another. He wants you to dig in, be a part of a local fellowship, encourage that fellowship, use your spiritual gifts, your time, your money, and build up the body of Christ. It takes a long time to build a house. You can tear one down in a day. A carpenter with a hammer and a saw and a level takes a long time to build a house. But you can tear one down very quickly with a chainsaw. And you can do a lot of damage in a day's time with a wrecking ball. It's the Lord's will that you be in a local fellowship, working in that fellowship, putting your shoulder to the wheel, and building up that body, beautifying the body for the glory of the Lord. Just say this in passing, we have, I guess, visitors at our chapel every single Sunday. And they'll say something like this, some of them, we're praying about a place to fellowship. And my advice to them invariably is, don't just visit a church one time and make up your mind. Go to the place, see what's going on, get to know the people, pray about where the Lord would have you go, and after much prayer and much waiting on the Lord, make your decision. But once you've made your decision, don't be a nibbler. Don't simply come to the Sunday morning service and call that fellowship for the week. Get into the work of the Lord and invest yourself there. The Lord knows when we can't drive at night, we can't come out to certain meetings. The Lord knows all about those things, but do what you can. And building and beautifying and binding the body of Christ should be very important to every one of us. One dear fellow has been looking for a church for 2 years. I wouldn't call it name for the world, but I said to him the other night, you know, there's 365 churches in Wake County alone. One for every day. And I believe to my soul you're going to find every one of them. 365. You can't be a member of all of them. And he said, well, I've got it narrowed down to three. I said, well, how long have you had it narrowed down to three? He said, well, about 6 months. And I said, well, then you're going to narrow it down to two. That's going to be another 6 months. And the one you do join, if you don't join with the right attitude, you're going to think you made a mistake. You'll find time to visit the other two again. It's going to be a never-ending cycle. We haven't seen for a couple of weeks. Now, where were we? Let's go back to Revelation 14. Those who hear the everlasting gospel during the tribulation will not be members of the church. So one of the differences between the distinctives of the gospel is Abraham was saved by grace through faith, but he was not a member of the church. Those converts under John's ministry were saved by grace through faith, but they were not a member of the church. In this church age, from Pentecost until the rapture, those who believe on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are born again and placed as members into the body of Christ. After the rapture takes place, those who hear the everlasting gospel will not become members of the church, but they will go into the kingdom. All saved by grace through faith, but the distinctives are different. And here, the everlasting gospel is that they will enter the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, by faith in Christ. Now notice please verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now there's the judgment message. The hour of his judgment is come. I believe referring to the judgments that are about to fall in the last, shall we say, the last half of the tribulation. God's time of judgment is come. Now in verse 8, Babylon is the subject. And there follows another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now we're looking forward. If you'll just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 18, that's where Babylon is destroyed. And we'll read about that in our studies in several weeks. Now, verse 9 of chapter 14. The third angel follows him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. Now this, again, is looking forward. When does the man of sin appear in the temple? At what point in the tribulation? At the midpoint. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, he goes into the temple, claims that he is God, and at that point, demands that the world take the mark of the beast. We are at the midpoint of the tribulation in our study at chapters 13 and 14. And we studied the mark of the beast last week. Here we have a little more information about it. Verse 11, the last part. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And there's two groups, aren't there? One group receives the mark of the beast, the other rejects the mark of the beast, and they are called them that keep the commandments of God. There will be some to reject the mark. But I believe from the evidence we're given in this book that upon rejecting the mark of the beast, they either starve to death, or they are martyred, or in some way they're killed for their faith in Christ. It will be a very intolerant day for Christians. Verse 13, another subject, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. I believe that's a description of those who reject the mark of the beast. They're called the dead who die in the Lord. Now another subject, verse 14 and following, Armageddon. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now let's stop here for just a moment. Before Armageddon can take place, who must come? Christ. Christ comes from heaven. Here we're told that he comes like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now what is a sickle? That's right. Most of us in my generation never used a sickle. The only sickle we've used is a popsicle. We know about, we see the pictures of these sickles. It has an oval-shaped blade with a wooden handle. Some of them are hand sickles, others are full-length arm sickles, and you go through the wheat fields or fields of whatever you're harvesting and just mow it down. Here the Lord very graphically is described as the Son of Man, no longer called the Lamb. That's his term of endearment. But here he's called the Son of Man. And he has a crown on his head, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he's about to go through his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, mowing them down with a sharp sickle, just walking through his enemies, mowing them down. Notice verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, if I could just suggest another passage of scripture taken in light of this verse. Oftentimes we hear a missionary verse that goes something like this. Praise the Lord of the harvest, for the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. I believe that verse, application-wise, can mean that there are many souls out there needing to be saved. But in its strictest interpretation, I believe the Lord is saying, pray for many laborers to go out because the harvest is ready, meaning time for judgment is at hand. Here it says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. This harvest is not the harvest of those about to be saved, but a harvest of those about to be judged. It's always the Lord's way to remember mercy in time of judgment. Here, the command is, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Look at verse 16. He that sat on the cloud thrust in a sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in a sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's not a very comfortable reading. The winepress of the wrath of God, symbolically, is that huge vat situated near the orchards, where the workers, the harvesters, would take the clusters of grapes that are almost ripe to bursting. They take them and throw them into the vat. Underneath there is a wire screen mesh. And the workers would get inside the wine press barefooted and trample the ripe grapes so that the juice leads through the bottom, but the skin, the bulky part of the grape, is screened away. And after a certain portion, they would take the vat and empty it and start all over again, so that the process is yielding grape juice without the skin. Here the Lord says that these grapes of the earth, the vine of the earth, is cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, if I calculated right, that's 178 miles up to the horse's bridle, which is considered about 3.5 feet deep. So perhaps out of this city, for 178 miles, blood runs in the street 3.5 feet deep. That's quite a graphic picture. It's a picture of judgment, isn't it? When the Lord comes with his sickle to reap, blood begins to flow. It's hard for us to imagine the Lord now in judgment, since we know him in such loving terms as our Lord and our patient Savior, but we have to be reminded from this book that with all the intensity that God loved mankind, when his patience turns to judgment, with that same intensity, he will judge mankind. My, it's quite a warning, isn't it? To make sure that we're on the right side of Calvary. Make sure that we have accepted the grace of God so that we don't face the judgment of God. starting next time, not next week, but next time, we'll be looking at chapter 15, which takes us back on a chronological path through the book. And I'd like to take this opportunity to wish you all a wonderful Thanksgiving. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? And one thing we can be thankful for this morning is that as Christians, the Lord could come today, take us home to heaven. My, what a Thanksgiving that would be. If you are here today, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can accept Him right now as we pray. You can simply say, Lord, remember me. I want to be saved. You can be sure that the Lord is more anxious to save you than you are to be saved. You do the coming, He'll do the saving. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. And we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. And today we stand, our Father, before the throne of grace, accepted in the Beloved, thankful to Thee, our Father, for the wonderful salvation that's ours in Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, for all the spiritual blessings that accrue to us by our Savior's finished work. Now, our Father, for these Thy dear people, send them out blessed and encouraged and strengthened to serve the Lord. Help us to serve today as though the Lord were coming today. Lord, we need wisdom for life decisions. We need courage. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that help for everyone today. Father, if there is one today discouraged and disheartened, Lord, stand beside them and strengthen them and build them up today. For those who may despair of a good life that you offer, may they come into the good of it today by simply trusting Christ. We pray that you bless us as we part in Jesus' precious name.